Today's lesson needs an introduction because it's going to be different. You're liable to say, what in the world has this got to do with Revelation chapter 13? But it's got everything in the world to do with Revelation 13. Because Revelation 13 is about the decision that we're all going to have to face soon between God and another power. Who are we going to worship and how are we going to worship? So what we brought out last time was to show how the prophecy of Revelation 13 is tied in with the prophecies of Daniel. And if there was a little horn power that rose up and claimed to do certain things. Well, this little horn power claimed to do certain things, but within the context of history, some say that this little horn power isn't responsible for the change of Sabbath to Sunday. And the little horn power didn't do it. Because the little horn power didn't get around to being anything until 400 and something, and they were keeping Sunday at the time of the apostles. That's the claim. The claim is also that the writings of the Bible indicate that Sabbath was changed to Sunday. There are numerous arguments against Sabbath keeping. So today what we're going to look at is some of the biblical arguments against seventh-day Sabbath keeping, trying to support first-day keeping, and we're also going to be looking at the history of where, only some of the history, there's a lot of history, some of the history of where first-day keeping actually came from. Because if we understand where it actually came from, then we can see why the little horn power made the claim that they did when they did. Okay, so this is going to be a history lesson. I've got quotes up here that I'm going to read. It's just going to be kind of clicking through these quotes. It's not going to take very long to get it done. I don't have very many slides, but it's quotes. I don't want you to say, oh, Ann said so-and-so. No, I didn't say so-and-so. I've got history here. And I've got books that go back more than 100 years that these people understand the truth. This is just a review of last time. I considered the horns. Behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And we've studied this history. We understand this. I don't need to go over it in depth here this morning. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. Now, these great things we discovered were also called blasphemy because he speaks great things against the Most High. This is a slide you've seen several times that gives us 10 points here that identify point by point who this little horn power is. We've already defined this. But one of the key things that we read here in Daniel 7 is that he would think to change times and laws, and that's God's times and laws. He thought that he could do what he wanted to with God's law, which in essence is what most people think they can do these days. The law is of no consequence. We write the law to suit ourselves. We tied this in last time to Revelation 13. We showed last time how the Ten Commandments from the Douay version of the Bible have been changed. We studied that. And then we read this question, why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? We observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church in the Council of Laodicea in A.D. 336 transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. This is one claim, but this is 336 A.D. There are people who claim that the apostles, Paul, Peter, James, changed the day. So what we're going to look at here this morning is some of those claims. The Bible evidence, as these people say. And they go to several verses, but Galatians 4, 9-11 is one of them that they look at when they make the claim. Here's what the verse says. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years, and I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now the people who use this verse claim that this is Paul saying to the Galatians that you have switched from the Sunday that I gave you to worship on and you are going back to that old Judaism way of doing things by keeping the Sabbath. You desire to be in bondage because you keep the Sabbath. This is what people claim. That's not the focus of the verse here. Ye observe days and months and times and years. We said it in an earlier lesson how Gnosticism was bringing in all sorts of heresies and was a very large threat at the time of the early Christianity. We went to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and we studied that. I don't need to go into that again. Paul was running into this as he was making his missionary rounds. He would go in, he would set up churches, and then he would go on. When he would get to another city, he would get reports back from where he had been before, and he would find out that where he had been and established a church, these Gnostics came right in behind him and brought in different thinking and said, oh no, we got a letter from Paul, or you know, we heard in another church that Paul preached so-and-so. Remember, that's what we studied in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So there was this trickery that was being used, and they were claiming that Paul was the one that had made the changes when it wasn't Paul at all. What exactly are these days, months, times, and years? Is that tied into the sanctuary service? That's what they claim. No, it's not. These people, the Gnostics, admired the heavens. They worshiped the stars and the sun and the planets and the circulations of the stars and the planets. This quote here, and Shirley is a man, by the way, the result of this admiration for the heavens was a disposition to deify not only the heavenly bodies but also the elements, fire, air, water, and earth, as well as the phenomena of time, seasons, months, weeks, days, years. What we're talking about here is astrology. These people believed that the movements of the sun and the stars in the sky could tell them, and they could prognosticate about what was going to happen in your life. So they studied the movements of the stars, and they watched them as they went through the various houses of the zodiac. And, you know, I mean, we still have horoscopes in the newspaper today. Some people even buy the horoscope books. You know, these are all things that are opposed to what God has told us to do. He condemned this in Deuteronomy. He condemned them by calling them astrologers. Now, men who were expert in this philosophy were called magi. Ever heard of the magi in the Bible? Yes, of course. They were the three men who showed up at the birth of Christ. But this concept goes all the way back to ancient, or the first, Babylon. Babylon at the time of Daniel is called Neo, or New Babylon. Ancient Babylon goes all the way back to just after the flood in the time of Nimrod. So this concept of worshiping and admiring the heavenly bodies and setting up these astrological charts and whatnot go all the way back to ancient Babylon in the time of Nimrod. This is condemned by God in Deuteronomy 18:10. So what Paul is saying here is, I'm afraid of you because you have accepted these Gnostic horoscope views of things. You are worshiping this kind of stuff. He is not saying, I'm afraid of you because you keep the Sabbath. Colossians 2:16-17 is another one that people like to use because they take this word judge. And they say, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which were a shadow of things to come. Well, they say, you know, let no man judge you and make you keep the Sabbath. Let no man judge you that way. You have freedom. You can keep Sunday. You have freedom. That's not what Paul is talking about here. They take this verse and they turn it completely upside down. The people who use this scripture to support the abolition of Seventh-day Sabbath are twisting what Paul said. The key word here is judge. The Greek word is kreneto, which is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians verse 3:37, where it is translated decree. So what Paul is here telling the believers at Colossae is that they should not let anyone make decrees for them to follow concerning what to eat or drink that would end up causing them to be legalistic about their faith. Don't let anybody, therefore, make decrees for you telling that you must eat that and you can't eat that. Don't let anybody make decrees to you about what day you're going to keep, or decrees to you about the new moons or Sabbath days, which were sacrificial kind of days, not the seventh day Sabbath, which were a shadow of things to come. These things that were a shadow of things to come, they were part of the sanctuary service, because those sacrificial things pointed toward the coming Messiah, didn't they? Every sacrifice in the sanctuary pointed toward the coming Messiah. Every feast day pointed toward the coming Messiah and the fulfillment that he was going to make, right? He was crucified on the Passover, correct? He was resurrected on the wave sheaf morning, correct? Okay, so those things were a shadow of things to come. Here's a quote. He, Paul, said, do not then observe them, the special days and the seventh-day Sabbath, but let no man judge you or condemn you because you do observe them. Now, who is it that said this? John Chrysostom. When did he live? 337 to 407. He was right in there when all this argument was going on. And he said, don't let anybody judge you. He didn't say, do not observe the Sabbath. He said, don't let anybody make these decrees and don't judge you. So this is very close to the time of Paul. And John Chrysostom is looked upon as one of the fathers of the church, and he made no distinction here that the Sabbath had been changed to Sunday. The way we can read this is, let no man make decrees for you to follow concerning meat and drink, etc. It was a warning to the Colossians about false teachers who were making decrees for men to follow that was leading them away from Christ. Let therefore no man judge you in meat or drink or respect of a holy day or of a new moon, for the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. The sanctuary service of the Old Testament was indeed temporary. We don't deny that at all. We don't keep the feast days anymore. There's no reason for them. Christ fulfilled them. They're done for. If anything's nailed to the cross, that was it. Clearly, what we just read here from Colossians was a warning against the philosophy that tended to lead away from Christ. Those who were doing that in the first century were Gnostics who held to the ritual of the Jews but denied the divinity of Christ, yet claimed to be Christians. These men were relying on ritual rather than upon Christ. So unfortunately, these people had accepted only part of the gospel. And they thought that they could add to the gospel with whatever it was that they did. So what they were doing was placing themselves under the old covenant, because the old covenant is me plus, you know, faith plus my works. Me and God will solve this problem of sin. That's old covenantism. And it's still with us today, as much as it was back then. So what these Gnostics were doing was they said, okay, we can accept Christ as Savior, and we can do this. So what we have is a combination of the truth and error. And this started very early. Christ met people, the rich young ruler. Didn't he come to him and say, you know, what must I do to be saved? And Christ said, keep the commandments. And he said, these things I do already. You know, he thought he was going to be saved by keeping the commandments. And Christ said, no, that's not it. What you need to do to be saved is, you know, believe on me. This combination of our works plus the gospel is old covenantism. It's legalism. Attempting to assist God in the salvation process through our own good works that supposedly earned some kind of merit for us in the record book of heaven. Does the Bible confirm that this is what's being said here? Yes, it does. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. What do we know about the Pharisees? What are they distinguished for? Their strict letter of the law. The Pharisees were the ones that bound up the Sabbath with all these rules and regulations so that there was more than 600 things that you had to do to keep the Sabbath. You could not walk a certain distance. You couldn't light a fire. You couldn't, you know, strike a match together. You couldn't write a letter. You couldn't, I mean, a letter meaning a letter, like the letter A or B. You couldn't, you know, make that mark. You couldn't sew two stitches together. I mean, they had law after law after law after law that kept people bound on the Sabbath. That's not what God intended for Sabbath keeping. Not at all. The Sabbath is a joy. So these Pharisees came along and they said, oh, but we're afraid somebody's going to break the law. So they bound it up every way you could turn. So there was this strict legalism about how to keep Sabbath. They thought that they could add to, and they could help God out by making it so restrictive that you couldn't possibly break the law because there were so many restrictions regarding the law. So these Pharisees, some of whom after Christ was crucified, they believed. That's what this says. Pharisees, which believed, they believed in Jesus, but they still held on to these Pharisaical old covenant notions. So when the converts were coming in from the Gentile world, they said, well, yeah, but, you know, they might believe in Christ, but they've got to also do this, this, and this, or they're not going to be saved. So they wanted to put circumcision upon the Gentiles because that was the only mark by which you knew that you were a true son of Abraham, was if you circumcised yourself or had it circumcised. And the keeping of the law of Moses to these Pharisees was the method through whom they were saved. They saw merit in the works of the law. Their faith was in their ability to do everything that was necessary. So it was faith plus good works. And this is what they wanted the converts to do. They wanted them to live under the old covenant concepts. But what does the Bible say? In Acts chapter 15, we read of the first general conference of the church. The conflict had gotten so bad about what the Gentiles were supposed to do that they came together in Jerusalem, the apostles of Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James, and they all got together and they said, let's figure out what we're going to put upon the Gentile converts. What is needful for them to understand. So, this is James talking. He said, wherefore, this is a summary at the end of the discussion, wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Not a very long list, is it? Didn't include circumcision. What does it include? Abstain from pollutions of idols. Is that not one of the Ten Commandments? No idol worship. Abstain from fornication, which is really the same thing as adultery. Abstain and from things strangled and from blood. This has to do not with the ceremonial law, but with the health law. There were numerous kinds of laws in the Old Testament. There were health laws. There were ceremonial laws. There were civil laws that told how you governed your society. Then there was the Ten Commandment law. Eating things strangled and if you ate something that was strangled, that was like a chicken that you just wrung its neck and you didn't slit its throat to bleed it. So then you ended up eating blood. And blood has always been condemned. It goes all the way back to post-flood when God gave permission to eat the animals. He said, but don't eat the blood. Gerald?
Does the feast days
what it says. The only things they put on them was don't worship idols, don't commit fornication or adultery, don't eat things that have blood in them. This is all the Gentile had to do. There was nothing said here about feast days. And there is nothing said about the change of Sabbath to Sunday, right?
That's what I was going to say. By saying no idols and fornication, that's two of the commandments.
That's right.
And what do they say? If you break one of the commandments, you break all of them? So in other words, they were telling them still obey the Ten Commandments. Still go by what the Ten Commandments tell us.
That's right.
Only mention two doesn't mean they don't mean all.
That's right. But this was a perfect opportunity. At this time, if there was a change from Sabbath to Sunday while the apostles were alive, this was the perfect opportunity for James, who was like the president of the GC. It was a perfect opportunity for him to say, we have changed Sabbath to Sunday, and the Gentiles must keep Sunday. This was the time to do it. This was at this general conference. They didn't say that. Okay. But they go back to what Peter said earlier in this discussion here, chapter 15. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God, this is Peter talking, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And I say, see, Sabbath is this terrible yoke. We can't bear Sabbath keeping. Well, no, they couldn't with the way the Pharisees had done it. It was impossible to get a blessing out of Sabbath with all the laws that the Pharisees had bound it up with. It was a terrible burden. But that's not what Peter's talking about here. What Peter's talking about is all the legalism that had come in that was impossible to bear. He was not speaking specifically about the seventh-day Sabbath or Sunday. He was saying this impossible yoke is the assumption of the legalistic approach to salvation. If you try to save yourself by your own works, you put yourself in a very serious yoke of bondage because you cannot live up to the law. Only by faith are we saved. So that's what Peter's talking about here, that it's impossible for us to merit salvation through the works that we do. And this is that yoke of bondage. So he says, now wherefore, why tempt ye God and put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But this has absolutely nothing to do with Seventh-day Sabbath or the Ten Commandment law. Is the Sabbath ceremonial? There is the claim that the Seventh-day Sabbath is part of the ceremonial law. And because the ceremonial law was done away with when we did away with the sanctuary service, then we no longer have to keep the Seventh-day Sabbath. We can keep any day we want to. There were health laws, civil laws, ceremonial laws, Ten Commandment law. The health laws were universal for all mankind. That's why they said don't eat blood. Isolation laws. If you have a certain kind of disease, you get isolated. That's a universal health law. If we practice those things today like we were commanded in the Bible, we would probably have a lot less disease going around than we do. We wouldn't have to rely on antibiotics and everything else. We could get well because we isolated the sick person until they got well or died. The ceremonial law included those sacrificial laws and ordinances that specifically had to do with the Old Testament sanctuary that, like we said, pointed towards the substance, who is Christ. And when he came, he fulfilled them all in his life, death, and his ministry as our high priest. So we can easily recognize that not every law given at Sinai can be considered ceremonial, because the health laws were not ceremonial. The laws for governing society were not ceremonial. The Ten Commandments are not ceremonial. So the question is, what makes a law ceremonial in nature? Well, the ceremonial laws had to do with the conception of sin as uncleanness, rendering the sinner, therefore, unfit for the presence of God. And how you dealt with this sin problem is what made a law ceremonial. Okay? So if it was a sacrifice that you took to the sanctuary and you offered that sacrifice for your sin, that's ceremonial. Giving your tithes in the sanctuary was not ceremonial. That's universal. Okay? Does that make sense? Ceremonial laws were laws intended to lead to a true conception of repentance, as including both the seeking of atonement through sacrifice and restitution for a wrong that was committed. So there were ceremonial laws. If you committed a sin against somebody, remember, there were laws that covered that, and you were to bring this sacrifice to the sanctuary. That's part of the ceremonial laws. How then can the fourth commandment, keeping the seventh-day Sabbath, be a ceremonial law? It can't. If the other nine are considered moral laws, the fourth commandment must also be a moral law. We'll look at that a little bit more as we get in here. The change from the seventh to the first day was authorized in the 13th century by making the Sabbath a Jewish ceremony and the fourth commandment into a ceremonial law. When did this take place? 13th century. 1200s. That's right. This, however, raised the problem of a ceremonial law in the midst of the moral law. If you're going to make the seventh-day Sabbath, the fourth commandment, into a ceremonial law, then how does it fit in? Why did God give a ceremonial law in the middle of all these other moral laws that are universal? Well, the church fathers were then stuck, and they had to find ways to deal with this. And they used the same ways that were used at the time of the apostles from Gnosticism. They read the scripture and they spiritualized it away. They used allegory to explain, oh, well, this doesn't really mean what you said it means. There's a deeper meaning here to this. And so, yeah, the superficial meaning is this, you know, but the deeper meaning is what we who know, that's what Gnosticism is all about. We know. So we know that it's been changed because we know that this applies to something else. It really means something else. So the Sabbath, it asserted, would lead the Christian to think of Christ's rest in the tomb, or the moral duty to desist from sin, and of the future blessedness of heaven. This is what the Sabbath means. It doesn't mean that you rest on the seventh day. Oh, no, that's not what it means. It just brings to mind that Christ died, and that's all that means. So what did it do? The bond with creation was lost, because that's where the Sabbath came from, was creation. So the seventh-day Sabbath was set in place from creation so we would know who God is, right? And why is it important that we know who God is? Because there are myriad other gods in the world today, just like there were other gods in the world back then. And we have to know which one is which. And all through the Bible, when God compares himself to those false idols who had no power whatsoever, he said, I am the one that made the heavens and the earth. What does this idol on your shelf do? Nothing. So all through Scripture, when God points to himself as the one true God, he said, I am the creator. So the Sabbath then has significance of pointing towards the true creator, God. And that's what it says in the fourth commandment, isn't it? You rest on the seventh day, and why? Because in 6 days God created the earth, but on the seventh he rested, right? He sanctified that day. He sanctified it by putting his presence, his personal presence there. What makes a law moral? If making a law ceremonial has to do with the rituals that were all tied in with dealing with the sin problem prior to the coming of Christ, then what makes a law moral? People who claim that the Sabbath law is not moral have to somehow figure out how they're going to get it out of the middle of the Ten Commandments. They're all moral. So the argument along this line comes up, this, well, it's not moral because the priests worked on the Sabbath when they, and pastors today work on the Sabbath, and they get paid for working on the Sabbath, don't they? I mean, they don't actually get their money in their pocket on the Sabbath day, but they're working on the Sabbath day, but they're not considered condemned, and they are not considered having broken the law. Christ healed on the Sabbath day, and he was accused of Sabbath breaking by the Pharisees, right? But the Bible says, no, he didn't break the Sabbath day. The disciples went through the field and reaped harvest of, I mean, they harvested ears. This was one of the Pharisaical laws. That's why the Pharisees got after them. What are your disciples doing here, going through this field, reaping the field? All they were doing was plucking off the heads of the grain and chewing on them. But that was one of the Pharisaical laws that they couldn't do on the Sabbath. They couldn't reap. You couldn't harvest. So in each one of the points where the Pharisees came and condemned either the disciples or they condemned Jesus for breaking the Sabbath law, it wasn't God's Sabbath law. It was their own man-made law that they were worried about. And what Christ did in each one of those places was show that the man-made law was of none effect. Not that it did away with the seventh-day Sabbath. The moral law reveals the will of God as the rule or the disposition and the conduct of all responsible beings toward him and toward each other. The moral law is therefore a rule of living conformable to righteousness. Now the Ten Commandments, the first four deal with God, right? The last six deal with mankind. You don't steal, you don't kill, you don't murder, you don't commit adultery, you don't, all these things that have to do with our relationship with man. The last thing that is said here, and this is from Webster's Dictionary, 1913 edition, moral law is therefore a rule of living conformable to righteousness. And that's going to be the whole point behind Revelation 13. That's why I bring this in here, because Revelation 13 is significant because of the issue of righteousness by faith or supposed righteousness by works. And that's the issue that faces us at the end of time. We see here that these two main arguments, if we study them out from history and learn the truth of how the seventh-day Sabbath was changed into Sunday, all these arguments against Sabbath fall apart. So now we're going to look at some history. Were the concepts of morality known before we get to Sinai? Yes, they were. Because Cain killed his brother Abel and he was condemned for it. So murder was known to be wrong. Adultery. Remember Lamech? He was the first one that had two wives. Well, if I was his first wife and he went out and got a second wife, I would consider that he was committing adultery against me. I don't care that he brought her home and I knew all about her and it wasn't hidden somewhere. He's committing adultery against me by taking that second wife. So adultery was known to be wrong. And how did Lamech behave when he did this? He said, if anybody speaks against me, I'll kill him. So that was the attitude that he had. He knew he was doing wrong by going out and taking a second wife. And he said, I'll kill you if you argue and tell me I'm doing something wrong. What about idolatry? Well, Terah had idols. Now, you have to hunt a little bit to find this. It's in Joshua 24. But Terah, who was Terah? Abraham's father. And he had idols. And in Joshua 24, we find out that having those idols was the wrong thing to do. We can't say that the Ten Commandments were unknown until we get to Sinai. They were known. And condemnation came for violating these laws. We read about Abraham, because Abraham, and this is God speaking, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, this is a list of things. We have commandments and statutes and laws. So we have different things, right? Abraham obeyed God's voice. When God spoke and said, leave Ur, leave your family, go where I'm going to tell you to go, he didn't have any idea where he was going, but he went. He heeded God's law. He cherished. The word keep means cherish. He obeyed and he kept. Now you find those same two words when you get to Sinai, chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 4 and 5, where God says, if you will keep my covenant and cherish those things which I have said to your father Abraham, then you will be unto me a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. Same two words. Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, and my commandments, statutes, and laws. Now, the statutes are religious rites and customs of worship, offerings and sacrifices. The laws, the word here in the Hebrew, is literally Torah, which means the instructions that were to become internalized in a part of your life as a way of living. And the commandments are the commandments. We've seen that no murder, no adultery, no, you know, that's all already there. By the time we get down to the New Testament times, we have Pharisees who thought they could change the law by adding to them. We have Gnostics who thought they could change the law by taking things away from it, you know, spiritualizing it away so it didn't mean what it was supposed to. And you have antinomians. What's an antinomian? Anti is against. Nomos is law in Greek. So an antinomian, A-I-N, is people who do those things. So we have somebody who's against the law. Antinomian means that you do away with the law. You say that the law is no longer binding. We don't have to keep the law. It was nailed to the cross. So these are the kind of conflicts that we had going on at the time of the apostles. They all were opposed to the message of Christ and his righteousness as salvation, the only means of salvation. And they caused problems for people who were new in the faith. The gospel is still today under attack by these same elements. Were there Gnostics at work before can we find Bible evidence? Anybody ever heard of Simon Magus? You read the book of Acts, you read about Simon Magus in chapter 8. And he's somebody who heard and saw these miracles being worked by Peter, and he said, oh, I want that power. He already claimed to have power. That's why his name is Magus. Remember what I spoke about a little bit ago about Magi? Same word. And he called himself Simon Magus. He called himself the Great One because he could do this divination. And he claimed that he was exercising the power of God when he did these things. So he was working through the knowledge of Eastern, that is Babylonian and Persian, magic. We get the word magic from Magi. Another one was Elamus Bar-Jesus. Remember him? He's from the book of Acts also. He was the one that was in there with the, in chapter 13, with the ruler that Paul went before, that Paul struck blind, or Paul didn't strike him blind, God did, but through the word of Paul, he was struck blind because of his work in undermining the gospel truth. Elamus is translated literally from the Arabic word halama, which means to know. To know is the root word of Gnostic or Gnosticism. Bar-Jesus was also a magician. When we talk about magician, we're not talking about somebody who pulls a bunny out of a hat or who can make cards come out of your sleeve or coins behind your ear. I'm not talking about that kind of magician. I'm talking about somebody who was a sorcerer. They were a diviner. They used astrology, among other things, to determine the will of the gods and the fate of individuals. That's who Simon Magus and Elamus Bar-Jesus, that's who they were. Simon Magus, when he heard Peter, he came to Peter and he said, I want what you've got. Here's money. sell it to me. And Peter condemned him, remember? So he claimed to be a believer. He didn't like being rejected like Peter rejected him. So he left that area and went to Rome. There's good history tracking this man along. When he got to Rome, he raised up a church after himself. But he claimed to be a Christian. But he mixed it in with all these Gnostic notions. He amalgamated this truth with religious philosophy. He witnessed about these signs and wonders. He was a man related to magic, but he didn't have the spiritual discernment to know who was the true God and who was the false. The system of Simon Magus is strongly impregnated with elements borrowed from pantheism of the East. It appears to us probable that the heretics of Colossae and of Ephesus brought together in hybrid union Jewish and pagan ideas. Now, when was this book written? 1886, right? Today's books don't tell you this kind of history. I've said that before. History has been rewritten, and it has eliminated the tie-in to all this paganism and pantheism, because paganism and pantheism is still with us, and it is creeping into the church rapidly, which is why we need to understand our history and be able to discern these things. The facts of history show widespread tendencies at work during and even before the Apostolic Age, which amply account for the rise of Gnosticism. These are found, for example, in Alexandrian philosophy and in the tenets of the false teachers at where?
Colossae.
And what did the previous slide say? It said Colossae, right? Where did we read that earlier in one of our Bible quotes when we were talking about the possible Bible evidence? Who was Paul writing that letter to? The Colossians. These philosophical and theosophical ideas commingled with the influence of Zoroastrianism from Persia. Zoroaster was the man who developed Zoroastrian. Buddhism from India, and these tendencies and influences taken in conjunction were the sources of the various heresies known by the name of Gnosticism. Zoroastrianism and Buddhism both arose, one in Persia, Zoroastrianism came from Persia, Buddhism came from India, but they arose at the time of Daniel. Alexandria was one of the greatest university cities in the world at the beginning of the Christian era. Now, Alexandria was in northern Egypt on the Mediterranean. Here, nearly every religion had its school of learning, and here, the teachers and the students of these different faiths mingled and discussed their philosophies and religious ideas. As a result, they fused their beliefs into a conglomerate mass of opinions that later spread throughout the Christian church. Most of the early church fathers, Clement, Origen, Justin Martyr, they all had been in Alexandria. They all had learned these philosophical ways of interpreting Scripture. In general, it may be said that Gnosticism led the way in the amalgamation of Christian and pagan thought and life that was to transform the religion of Christ and his apostles into the Christianity of the 3rd and 4th centuries. So the 3rd and 4th centuries is when we're getting down to where Constantine wrote his first Sunday law. It's getting down very close to when the papacy rose up in Rome. These things were already in place. When people say, no, the Catholic Church did not change Sabbath to Sunday, it's true. It came in long before that because of other elements that were going on in the world. What I'm showing you is just the Gnostic reason how these people who claim to be Christians accepted these Gnostic notions of worship, and they amalgamated it like the word says here, amalgamated Christian and pagan thought, and they taught it at these universities in Alexandria. Then they moved to Rome, and they taught it there. And the Christian people had no barrier against these thoughts because these men stood up as leaders in the church. They were knowledgeable. They had studied all these things. They knew the foreign languages that the Bible was written in. They knew Greek. They knew Hebrew. And the common people believed them. And they said, well, if the leadership of the church teaches this, I guess it's true. Don't we do that today? We don't study for ourselves. We just say, well, the pastor said so, and so it's got to be true. Don't we do that? God says, come, let us reason together, and he wants you to reason with him and his word. Gnosticism evidently had a great influence upon the church members at Alexandria, for whenever we hear from any of them during the first 2 centuries, it is from men who strongly manifest the sentiments of the Gnostics. Clement of Alexandria set entirely upon one side the fathers of the New Testament, which means he said, well, that's these guys over here, but I have bigger and higher truth. So Clement launched upon the church the Neoplatonic, and Plato is the one that they're getting this Neoplatonic notion from, and it's a philosophy. It's not religion. The Neoplatonic doctrine that Christian theology is the true gnosis. Is that not the truth? The Christian gospel is the true truth, right? And if you're a Christian, Clement says, then you are the true Gnostic. See how subtle it changes? So if I'm a true Gnostic because I'm a Christian, do you think I want to find out something about what Gnosticism is? Because that's what I am, right? So you begin to then study things that you should never look at. Because Clement said that the perfect Christian is a Gnostic, so I better find out what Gnosticism is.
What is the difference between Gnostic and agnostic?
Agnostic means that you are against all things God, or you're a skeptic of things God. Agnostic means that you don't want to know, because gnosis means know. So if you're a Gnostic, it means that you do know. You've studied these things out. If you make the claim that you're a Gnostic, it means that you've learned this method by which you can read the scriptures and you can find that deeper meaning that's buried and hidden here. So you then become a Gnostic because you can read that. We've got this today. There are people today who call themselves Christians, who write multiple books. They're using this Gnostic method of spiritualizing scripture. They say, well, this is what it means, but there's a deeper meaning here. Let's find out what that deeper meaning is. And they take you down a wrong path. Barnabas, Justin Martyr, Clement are three great men of the church who are tinged with Gnosticism. When you read any of the early church father history, you know, the histories of the church and the teachings of the church, these three names come up all the time. They are also the three who gave us our first information regarding Sunday observance. During the first 2 centuries, there developed 2 separate and distinct types of Christian worship. One in Syria and in Asia Minor led to the old, what we now call Orthodox, ways of life, and they adhered to the Sabbath and primitive Christianity. But the other, in Alexandria and in Egypt, followed many Gnostic and foreign sentiments, and they allowed these things to come into the church. And one of the things that came in was Sunday worship, along with a slew of other stuff that we will cover in another lesson, like the solar disk and the use of astrology and whatnot. I mean, I've got another, like I said, this was one lesson, and it had to get broken up into several. So last night I'm going, where am I going to cut this? So I cut it here. But these things came in. They were foreign practices, unknown in the apostolic church. So the apostles combated against them, like I've said time and again. That's what Paul was talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He saw these things creeping into the church, and he warned against them. And he prophesied where they were going to go, and he was correct. What we've learned here is that side by side, we have 2 systems coming up that both claim to be Christianity. One kept the seventh-day Sabbath. The other one gradually gave up on the seventh-day Sabbath and promoted Sunday worship. One kept their system pure. They did not have the legalistic approach to salvation. The other said, no, our works help us. One kept all things pure that had anything to do with, you know, the ones in Assyria had nothing to do with the pagan ways of doing things. The other one gradually accepted all these pagan things. So these 2 systems came up side by side. And eventually, the one eclipsed the other as they rose to power, greater power. I mean, all I'm trying to show you here is the corruption of the truth, and it took place over many years. The final blow was when Rome absolutely got fed up with the Jews. They were tired of fighting wars over there in Palestine, and they made it illegal to be a Jew. They completely destroyed Jerusalem, not in AD 70. But in the war that came up, AD 115 to 135, let me get my date right. During that war, Rome was fed up with the Jews, and they did everything that they could to destroy them. They made it illegal to Judaize, which included keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. So all this pressure was placed on true Christians, because if they kept the seventh-day Sabbath, they were going to look like they were Jews, even though they weren't Jews. All of the Gentile converts who had accepted the seventh-day Sabbath now were made to look like Jews because they kept the seventh-day Sabbath. And the pressure was put on them, what are you going to do? And what they did, the true faithful Christians, what they did was go to the Colosseum and die under a lion or die in a gladiator battle. Thousands and thousands and thousands died because they kept the seventh-day Sabbath. And they were called Judaizers, or Jews, breaking the Roman law against Jews because they were keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. So do you see the pressure here? You have the influx of paganism bringing different notions about the day of worship, different notions about the method of salvation. And then when that didn't really work, then you have the pressure that comes in. If you keep the truth, they're going to call you a wrong name. You see that? So by the time this all took place, and the papacy rises up in the late 400s and early 500, and what is the date when the papacy was set in place? 538. I knew one day you'd kick that out to me. By 538, we have the papacy set in place. And of course, the papacy is going to say, like we read from that earlier slide, we're the ones that changed the day. And you follow us because you keep the day that we have ordained. It showed their power, their ecclesiastical power over people. I'm getting ahead of myself. I got a slide on that. We'll get to that in a second. What about the people who say, well, we keep Sunday because it was the day of the resurrection? Is that a good reason for keeping Sunday? There's no reason at all for keeping Sunday. Because if you're going to keep the day of the resurrection, it's going to be on the 16th day of Nisan. And just like the 4th of July, you know, the 4th of July is you know, celebrated because that's the day we signed the Declaration of Independence. Well, that was on a Thursday. Do we celebrate the Day of Independence, the 4th of July, on the day the 4th of July comes around, or do we do it on that Thursday? Does it have to be on Thursday? Of course not. But if you were going to keep the resurrection and honor the resurrection as a day of worship, you're going to have to follow it through the days of the month and keep track of when the 16th of Nisan is. And it only comes around once a year. And originally, the Christians only celebrated it once a year. And then gradually, it just got tied into Sunday worship. All these things, all this history is complex, and it took place over several hundred years. It was not, boom, we've got Sunday instead of Sabbath. It was complex. And anybody who tries to tell you that the apostles did it, we've seen they didn't do it. It took place over hundreds of years. But Christ was a lamb slain on the Passover. That was a full moon. He fulfilled a type when he was slain on the Passover, on the very day and at the very hour that that animal was being killed in the sanctuary there in Jerusalem. The next day was the first day of unleavened bread. Christ rested in the tomb. Everybody else rested too, because this particular year when Christ was crucified, because the first day of unleavened bread fell on the weekly Sabbath, it was a very high Sabbath. Then on the 16th of Nisan, the wave sheaf was offered. They went out and they cut the first harvest of the grain, the barley harvest, and they took that sheaf of grain into the sanctuary and they literally waved it before the Lord because it was the promise of a coming harvest, an abundant harvest. Christ went to heaven that day. Remember what he told Mary when she came to worship him in the garden? He said, "Don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to my Father." That's what he's talking about. He had not yet presented himself as that wave sheaf offering. When he came back, he said, "The sacrifice is assured. There will be abundant harvest from the earth." He fulfilled that type. So if these Christians who want to keep Sunday because it's the sign of the resurrection, they're going to have to keep it, number one, only once a year, because it only comes around once a year. And they're going to have to keep it on whatever day of the week it falls, not on Sunday. So that argument falls apart. The resurrection of Christ has everything to do with the month, but nothing to do with the day of the week. Got some questions. I didn't answer them. They're for you to ponder on your own. What makes a 24-hour period of time sacred? How can time be holy? Because we say that the Sabbath day is a holy day. How can man, by his own volition, transfer this holiness by what, however means it comes into a day? How can he transfer that holiness to another day? Can man create sacredness in time? Can man say that instead of the seventh-day Sabbath being sacred and being a holy day, I decree that Sunday is now sacred time? Can man do that? Question. Have you any other way of providing that the church has power to institute festivals of precept? The answer is, had she not such power, she could not have done that in which all modern religionists agree with her. That means they also keep Sunday. And that's the claim of the papacy, is you do what I tell you to do, therefore you're mine. And they laugh at so-called Protestant Christians who claim to be Protestants, but they keep Sunday. And they say, as long as you keep my day, you're mine. All modern religionists agree with her. She, the church, could not have substituted the observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, for the observance of Saturday, the seventh day of the week, a change for which there is no scriptural authority. The church maintains that you cannot go to the Bible and prove the change from Sabbath to Sunday. They alone take the claim that they did it. Now, I've just shown you from history that they didn't do it, but they assumed responsibility for doing it, because they also assumed all these things that went in from, that were creeping in from Gnosticism. There are many, many other things that all came into the church along with Sunday worship. And like I said, that's another lesson. Of course the Catholic Church claims that the change was her act, and the act is a mark of her ecclesiastical authority in religious things. It's like I just said, you keep Sunday, you are bowing the knee to Rome. I don't care what you claim about it, you are bowing the knee to Rome, because that's what the church says. They know. Whatsoever things I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereunto, nor diminish from it. So if you take God's law and you say, well, I don't really like that one over there because I want to do that sin, so we'll just eliminate that. We'll just figure out some way to read the law. I won't take that law out, but I'll figure out some other way to read it so it doesn't condemn me for what I do. You are adding to and diminishing from it. And what did Christ say? One of the last things in the Bible, at the end of Revelation, one of the last things he said was, anybody who changes this, let's read that. It's Revelation chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. Same thing that's said in Deuteronomy. You don't add to and you don't diminish the word of God. You don't change it to suit you and what you want to do. What we're studying about here in Revelation 13 is the battle for your mind. It's the final battle will be over allegiance. Whether allegiance to God and following his revealed will in the Bible, or allegiance to the traditions of men. And as we go on and study more of Revelation 13, you'll see why today's lesson was so important. It looked like it had nothing whatsoever to do with Revelation chapter 13. But it has everything to do with Revelation 13. Because the whole world is going to be faced very soon with, which day are you going to keep? Are you going to follow God and be an outcast and be condemned by the whole world and be a peculiar person? Are you going to do that? Or are you going to go along with the crowd and save your skin instead of saving your soul.